We have had many reminders over the past week as to what happened 15 years ago today. It's one of those things where you just hear September 11 and you automatically think back to that day 15 years ago. And at least if you were conscious at that time in your life, I realize that there are a few here who were not even around at that point. Others may have been so young that they didn't give it as much thought as some of the rest of us gave it. But how do you deal with how do you deal with that sort of news? In fact, do you remember how you reacted when you saw or realized what had happened? Was there a bit of terror for you? And what about the events that have happened since then? As we have thought on various hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and then also mass murders that have taken place, and various other dangers that perhaps you have faced throughout your life. How do you respond to those things? Does it just, sometimes you feel like you've just gotten a kick in the gut and it's hard to deal with it? It's often been said by Christians that we wonder how unbelievers can face the world and its trials. The difficulties that we face when the doctor says it's cancer, or you only have a very short time to live, or that's what's true of your loved one. How do you face those things? How do you face the world and its trials? What we, of course, need to do is to see Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation, as the one who is sovereign over all and still exercises his lordship over creation. That he's in authority over terrorists. He's in authority over our bodies. He's in authority over the forces of nature. And so on and so forth throughout life, that he is there in the midst of those dangers. For a portion of this summer anyway, we have looked at various instances in Scripture of saints who doubted. And as we, most of those up to this point have been taken from the Old Testament. I want to look at some from the New Testament now. And the one I want us to look to today is a situation where Jesus rebukes Peter for doubting, when he had him walk on the water to him. And then he began to look at the waves and began to sink. And Peter cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, save me." And he reached out his hand and saved him. As I began to look at that instance, I began to realize that the whole chapter was one that we needed to look at. A few of you will recall that in the adult class that Dr. Weir has pointed out a particular structure that is found in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament, called a chiasm or a chiasm, depending on your pronunciation, where you have an item at the start and at the conclusion that somehow correspond with each other. And then something that just comes right after that and just before the end that corresponds somehow, until you come to a central matter. That seems to be what's taking place when we look at Matthew 14. And it addresses the doubt not only that Peter had, but the doubts that Christians often have as we face the dangers of the world, as we think back to 9/11 and how we responded at that time. And the various times that we have heard the news, for example, of the triple threat that took place, the triple disaster over in Japan, just all sorts of things that we have to address now. To be able to see Jesus as the Lord of creation, that he is in authority over all of these things. This chapter seems to be somewhat of a chiasm that goes like this, and it might be best for us to think of it chronologically rather than necessarily the way it is set forth, especially for the first couple of items. But we begin here with the with how Herod had beheaded John, taking that innocent life. But the chapter concludes with quite the opposite. Jesus performing miracles of healing for various people who are brought to him. And then we also see Herod's view of life, how he looks at the world as if it's under the authority of the evil one. And you get a little bit of that with the disciples until they're brought to make the confession that Jesus is not John risen from the dead, but rather he is the Son of God. And then as we come closer to the center of the chapter, we find a couple of miracles that Jesus does, indicating his lordship over, first of all, a little boy's lunch. To be able to feed, not only to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, but also to take up enough scraps that are much more than what was in the original lunch. And then finally we come to that picture where Jesus is on the mountain while the disciples are struggling on the sea. You might look for this as we read through this chapter. Matthew chapter 14. This is the Word of God. Please give attention to it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowd away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind and was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, and may he indeed instruct us from it as we consider it together before him. As we consider all the trials that there are in life, we turn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see him as one who cares for us, as one who loves us, and one who provides for us. Yes, there are those who would fight against us, who would oppose us, many who would oppose us. But they can do nothing other than what God permits them to do. There's Herod. Herod, who decided that he should follow the instructions of the 12-year-old girl whose mother had encouraged her to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, before she had asked for that, he had made the comment, "Look, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." What he neglected, of course, at that point is that that was not part of his kingdom that he had the authority to give. It was not within his authority, that is, God-given authority, to provide the head of John the Baptist to this little girl. But he gave it anyway. The execution of an innocent was not under his authority. Nevertheless, that's an authority that many will take. In fact, we find that often today, not just from government authorities, but also from others. When we see the mass shootings taking place, how many who are not guilty of anything against the person who is shooting them are gunned down, or destroyed in one way or another. They are executed. And so we become fearful as we see this taking place. Will I be at the mall when that terrorist comes and starts shooting up people in the mall? Will he come to the school where I am or where my children are? And we can drive ourselves really sick and silly as we think about these things from that perspective. But on the other end of the chapter, remember what Jesus was doing. He was healing those All they had to do was touch the fringe of his garment and they were healed. This is an incredible picture that is given to us of the grace of Christ. It was part of his ministry, and it was part of the disciples' ministry, remember, as well, to grant healing to people, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and so forth. And that's what Jesus was doing here. As we read there at the very end of the chapter, that the men of the place came, and they brought the sick to him, and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. There was faith there. There was a conviction that Christ would heal them. All they had to do was to touch his garment. Of course, they didn't even need to do that. But Christ could heal them with just the word. Christ is one who loves us and preserves life, and we need to recognize that and confess that day by day, especially when we hear the news and see what the terrorists are doing and see what people are doing as they get into mass murders in schools or universities or malls or wherever people gather, and to see the hurricanes that come, the tsunamis that destroy buildings as well as lives, to recognize that in spite of all this, Jesus Christ is one who loves us and who preserves life. And we need to begin with that perspective. But as we think of that, there's the question, that popular question that has been raised. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer that is typically given to that is, well, yes, God loves us, but he just isn't able to really deal with all of our diseases. He isn't able to stop everything. After all, that's an awfully big job, isn't it? Can you imagine trying to stop all the diseases that there are in the world and having to be in charge of stopping all the hurricanes and, oh yeah, those hurricanes can't even start up without his appointment, can they? Well, who is he? Well, he is the Son of God with all authority, but that's not the way that Herod looked at him. Herod saw life as a mystery. And he saw the things that Jesus was doing as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons and did various other miracles, and he had his own explanation for it. Well, this is John, whom I beheaded. That's how it is that he is able to do all of these wonderful things. He is John who has risen from the dead and is able to do all of this. Well, first of all, let's note that Herod believed in a resurrection. Very interesting, isn't it? That he believed in a resurrection. While Paul had difficulty persuading King Agrippa that there was such a thing as a resurrection, he said, why should it be such a difficult thing for God to raise the dead? The second thing that comes to mind for me, though, is this. If that's what happens when we behead someone, then ought we not to behead a number of other people who could then rise from the dead, and we could get rid of our hospitals because they could heal people of all their diseases? You see the fallacious logic that he had. But you see, he was really attributing Jesus to the underworld, to the forces of evil, that somehow they have come about to raise him from the dead for some underworld type of purpose. John must be the one who has been raised from the dead and is doing all these things. That's the only explanation he had for the miracles that Jesus was performing. But let's note also that the disciples had that underworld view themselves, that there is a great deal of power in the underworld, and that they wouldn't be able to stand against it, that there was no way that they could stand against the forces of evil. Look at the time that they were on the boat. Now, it's likely that they're coming from the east to the west, which means that as they row, they would have their backs to the direction that they're going, and they're looking towards the east, and as they're rowing, they see a figure out there on the sea, in the midst of the storm, walking on the waves of the sea, and obviously no one is able to walk on water, so it must be a ghost. And they were terrorized by it. If this were a good ghost, they wouldn't have been terrorized. But here they are, they're out on the sea, they see a ghost, and where are the Ghostbusters when you need them? They're not to be found. No, they're just concerned that there's a ghost there. What are we going to do? It's coming after us. But Jesus immediately says to them, "Be not afraid. It is I. Take courage." What comfort he was able to give them in the midst of all that. That no, he is not that one who is like the one that Herod thought he was. He is not one who is working for the enemy kingdom. He is indeed the one who is in authority over all things. And he needs to be looked at in a different light. And so as we come to this point in the chapter, towards the end of chapter 14, after Jesus has brought Peter to him and taken him into the boat, verse 33, those who were in the boat worshipped him, and they made this confession: "You certainly are the Son of God. You're not John the Baptist raised from the dead. You're not a messenger from the underworld. You are the Son of God. That one who has all power and authority. That one who is beyond any other authority that we have known. The accumulation of evidence for them by this time was just too overwhelming. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen him walking on the water. They had seen Peter being compelled to come to Jesus and to walk on the water to him. And they come into the boat and they worship him, confessing, "You are the Son of God." Well, let's go to the next step. Because here we have seen Jesus as one who loves us. And yes, he does have all authority. And he is omnipotent. He does have the power to deal with all of these dangers that come against us. But he's also able then to use his creation. He has this authority so great that he's able to use this creation to make it his servant, to carry out his will, to accomplish his purposes. Even though it is something that baffles his people. The feeding of the 5,000, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send them away to the towns and villages so that they can buy something to eat. It's getting late in the day." Presumably, it would still be light by this time. And he says, "You give them something to eat." Can you see their eyes bug out as they hear that? wait a minute, you want us to give, we don't have that much food here. And even if we had some money with us, where would we even go to buy it all? Send them to the towns and villages. They'll all go to their various places and they would be able to have enough to eat. And then, of course, Jesus says, no, you give them to eat. You have them sit down and we'll feed them. And they bring that boy's lunch to him. He looks to heaven and blesses that lunch and starts handing it to his disciples, who distribute it to the crowd. And it keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. I wonder if any of those disciples the first time said to people to whom they handed it, now go easy on it, share it, there's not very much left. There's still some more. And they're not even eating all that's being given to them. It was an incredible miracle that impressed them that day, as the terror that they have in being told by Jesus, you give them to eat, turns to the thrill of seeing what Jesus does in exercising his lordship over the creation. What he's doing here is he is urging his disciples, and I think it's particularly for the sake of the disciples that he does this, he is urging them to come to recognize his authority over all things, that he is the Lord of the creation, and to trust him, to be satisfied with him. And so he showed them his glory by feeding all 5,000 plus women and children by this one boy's lunch. And yet when he comes walking to them on the water, they are alarmed again. Instead of thinking, you know, we've just seen the Lord of creation do something incredible, could this be the Lord of creation coming to us? They look at him and they say, it's got to be a ghost. They don't understand yet. Until he says, don't be afraid, take courage. It's me. It is I, Jesus. I'm the one who is coming to you. You don't have to be upset. Don't be alarmed. But recognize my authority in this. And so Peter, and I believe this is an act of faith on his part, says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. Now, there are some people who think, well, there must have been a kind of a pavement that happened there in the water where everything was smooth for Peter to be able to go there. But no, he's seeing the waves and as the wind churns up the sea. And I've just been trying to imagine what it would have been like to walk on the water, staying on the top of the water. And I think the closest that we could come to replicating that kind of thing is being on one of those rope bridges where someone begins to bounce around and you're not sure where your next step is. The board comes up and you go to step on it and the board sinks down below you, and so you lunge forward, or you're stepping to one that's low and it comes up to hit your foot and you think you're going to fall off that rope bridge. Can you imagine the waves doing that as Jesus is walking along, and also Peter, as Jesus bids him to come? And yet the solid ground that he would feel as he put his foot on the top of the water, because Jesus made it to hold him up. And that's the only way that it would do it, because after all, Jesus is the Lord of the creation, and he is making even the water to do his will, to hold him up without even sinking down to his ankles. And then when Peter begins to sink because he's looking off to the side instead of to his Lord, and cries out, "Lord, help me," Jesus reaches out and grabs him and brings him to the boat. In thinking about this chapter, I want you to notice that all of the miracles that are done here have to do with the physical world. There's no demon possession that is dealt with here. It's not the other world that he's dealing with. But he is the Lord of the created world, who is able to use a boy's lunch to feed 5,000 people. He's able to deal with the wind and the waves. He's able to heal the sick. And that seems to be the focus here. As we see the dangers that we face, these are the kinds of dangers that we come up against. Very seldom do we think of ourselves coming up against demon possession, although once in a while we wonder about that. But we are to see Jesus as the Lord of creation, who is able to make it to serve his purposes. He's the one who preserves life. He's the Son of God with all authority. And he's the Lord of creation, who's able to make it his servant. But now, how do we still face all of these different kinds of things without fretting, without looking at things the way the world does? Well, that's where what we find at the very center of these events. Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, immediately puts the disciples in the boat and says, "Go to the other side." And then he dismisses the crowd. Now, there's an importance to that in the fact that in some of the other accounts, I think it's in John's account especially, that when they get to the other side, and the people who have been over here and have been fed among the 5,000, and they've walked around the lake, and certainly in that kind of wind, that would be a lot easier to do than trying to go in a boat. By the time that they get there and they see Jesus, they ask, "How did you get here?" Because they knew that there was only one boat and that he had sent just the disciples away in it. He was not in it. So how did you get here? And he leaves it up to them to come to their, to make some deduction as to how it happened. We face these trials in the physical world: natural disasters, wars, temptations, murders. But do they lead you to cringe in terror? This central matter should be something that would give you a totally different perspective of the whole thing. if it weren't for the second commandment, which forbids the making of pictures of Jesus or of God, I would love to see a picture that would depict all of this. Jesus has sent his disciples away and they are struggling out on the sea. Remember, it was probably around sundown that took place. Now, sundown, that much closer to the equator, would be much earlier than it would be here in the summertime, at least. Let's say it was as late as 8 o'clock in the evening. Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. That gives you some idea as to how long the disciples have been out on the lake. We're going to say it's a minimum of 6 hours, maybe as many as 10 or more, struggling on the lake. What's Jesus doing during this time? While the disciples are there struggling on the lake, he's on the mountainside praying. And don't think that he's just off in some spiritual trance. But what he is doing there, he's praying for the disciples who are down there struggling on that boat. He's caring for them. He is interceding for them. And that's the picture he wants you to see from all of this, as one who loves us, as one who cares for us, has the authority to care for us, and as one who is able to make the creation his servant. He is one who is interceding at the right hand of the Father on high for us, that we may be faithful through the midst of these trials that we face day after day after day. So that when 9/11 happens, we see Jesus interceding for us. And whether I am sent in as a fireman or a medical technician into the Twin Towers or not, he's there praying for me. He's interceding for me. He's caring for me. And if it's one of my relatives that's in danger there, he's the one who is interceding for me and interceding for my loved one. That's the picture that you and I need to see from all of this. Isn't that a magnificent picture? All this struggle that we go through in life. The news comes on and we hear of the mass murder that's taking place. Maybe it's right here in one of these malls that's just a couple miles down the road from us. Is my wife there? Is a family member there? Am I there? What's the danger that I'm in? What about some of those mad drivers out on the highway that I have to avoid? Jesus is interceding for me. Jesus is there at the Father's right hand. That's his work right now. They saw, the disciples saw the danger that they were in. But at the same time, what they needed to see was Jesus on the mountainside, caring for his disciples, praying for them so that they would be faithful. He's not. We don't need to assume that he's praying that they would not be harmed by the sea, but rather that they would be faithful, that they would honor him, that they would do our Heavenly Father's will. And so it is that he continues to intercede for us in our dangers, so that we too would be those who would trust him. As you look at the dangers that you face in life day after day, see it through the lens of Christ on the hillside praying for you. Know that he is doing that, because this intercession that he did for his disciples is exactly what he is doing for us even now, and what he is doing for us day after day after day. Comfort is something that includes knowing Jesus' love. Knowing his position as the Son of God with all authority. Knowing that he has all power to use the creation for his own purposes. And knowing that he puts that all together to intercede for us. We must continue in submission to his lordship, to acknowledge that he is God, in order that we might receive that comfort. It's not just that we say, oh, he's interceding for me, I'm fine when I don't submit to him. But rather, he calls you to come to him, to be satisfied with him, to do his will, to honor him, so that you might be comforted by his intercession as you acknowledge his lordship. There is no one else who is able to intercede for us as he does. Yes, we're able to intercede for one another. But look at what he does for us. Look at his intercession for us. how great it is, how marvelous it is, so that we may have everlasting life.